You would open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy tonight. The book of 1 Timothy. And you probably know fairly well that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus are a form of the pastoral epistles, or the epistles which we would be familiar, aren't written to a church or a group of believers, but to individuals, particularly pastors. And I have to admit, I really enjoy 1 and 2 Timothy. I find it applies to me. I've done quite a bit of study there, and being that I am what I would consider a young man desiring to be a pastor. And 1 Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy, who was a young man who was a pastor. And I always thought, well, I probably won't preach a series through that because I see that it applies to me and my situation, but maybe not so much yours. But as I was studying that out a little bit further, 1 Timothy is written to Timothy, and it does apply to Timothy in his position, but it goes far more than that. The truth is, though it is a personal letter written to Timothy, it was a letter that wasn't just a personal letter. It was a letter that was to be shared and was to be conveyed to the church at large. It conveys not just how I should act as a young man wanting to be a pastor, or how old men who are pastors should act. It conveys how we as a church should function. It gives us the framework or the basics, presents to us how we should conduct the church, what we should do. What's the church supposed to be like is a good question. Well, the answer's here in 1 Timothy. What should the church do? What are the leaders of the church supposed to do? What are the leaders of the church supposed to be like? Those questions have answers within these pages. And it's a very practical book. It's a book that you can understand quite easily, and we can apply it to our lives quite easily. Some of those concerns regarding how the church is run and how it should function are answered here. This morning, it's not this morning anymore, force of habit, this evening we're going to start a series through 1 Timothy. I have the intention of working through 2 Timothy and Titus as well, but I'm not going to commit to that just yet. Depends how long it takes to get through 1 Timothy. But we'll start with a word of prayer, and we'll see where the Lord leads from here. Father in heaven, we ask tonight that as your words open before us, that you would guide our thoughts, that you would guide the meditations of our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would use me according to your will, that your word would go forth in sincerity and in truth. I pray tonight that your word would speak to our needs and our hearts. Lord, as we learn a little bit about Paul and Timothy and the church at Ephesus, I pray, dear Father, that you would guide all that's said and done. I pray that you would help us to rejoice in our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would uplift us tonight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Firstly, I'd like to consider the purpose of the epistle. And now I am aware that introductions and introductions to series can be dry. But I found this very interesting, so I trust you will as well. The purpose to the epistle. If you look there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, there is a purpose written there. This is Paul speaking, and he says to Timothy, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, that when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now that's almost a past purpose. That's the reason why we find Timothy in Ephesus at this time. That he was there in order that he might prevent those that have false doctrine or desiring to teach false doctrine, that Timothy might make sure that didn't happen. But that isn't the only reason Timothy's there. That's not the only reason this epistle is written. If you're looking for an all-encompassing kind of purpose to the epistle, you'd look in chapter 3. If you turn there, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, we find what I would consider the purpose to this epistle. He says, "There these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest to know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul here is desiring to establish how we, both Timothy as the pastor and the church, ought to live and minister in his church. Some of the basic fundamentals are mentioned. He calls in this purpose the church the pillar and the ground of the truth. And it's very important that we as a church are that pillar and ground of the truth of the Word of God. This church is the foundation for the truth of God. We need to make sure we follow the truth and follow what the Scripture says regarding the church. The things presented in this epistle are things that a church, or us as a church, ought to have a great zeal for. They're not optional. They're not just things that are tolerable or things that may work depending on the culture which we find ourselves in. These aren't things that we can pick and choose from. These are things that are necessary in a New Testament church. They ought to be found here, in this church. Why? Because the church is the foundation or the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the church is not our church. It's not Pastor Mitchell's church. It's not really your church. It's the church of the living God. And we need to be a visible representation of the church, the living God. It's very important that we follow the Scriptures regarding this. But the truth of the matter is, many churches, and I dare say most churches today, are very good businesses, but not good churches. It's not uncommon for a church to assess what the culture desires in a church, or they might hand out a survey asking, what is it that you would like in this church, so that they can meet the needs of the people. But that's not what we should be doing. Ask them what they want and give them what they want isn't what God commands of us. And often we find people jumping from church to church looking for what they want in a church. And they're searching for the right programs or the right youth ministry or whatever it may be. They're looking for what they can get out of church. Churches today are purpose-driven. That's a catchphrase that you hear a lot, purpose-driven churches. If you break that apart, that is completely wrong. It ought to be a God-honoring, God-purposed church. Not purpose-driven, not culture-driven, not program-centered, but Christ-centered and God's Word-centered. To use the modern vernacular, just as we kind of summarize a little bit of what we'll find in 1 Timothy, what programs, to use that word, does Paul mention need to be in a church? What programs does he stress are important? Well, in 1 Timothy, Paul stresses the need for a strong doctrinal program. The Word of God. He says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." In verse 16 of the same chapter, he says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And at the beginning, we mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3, that he was charged that some amongst the church would not teach any other doctrine. There needs to be an emphasis in a New Testament church that follows the foundation of Scripture. There needs to be a strong doctrinal program. This book, 1 Timothy, mentions the public reading of the Scripture. It mentions the need for the doctrine to be taught, for exhortation to come from the Scriptures. It makes very clear the role of a bishop and the requirements of that man whose job it is to preach the Scriptures. All of this is very clear. There's a great emphasis on doctrine and the Word of God. But not only does there need to be a high priority placed on the Word, a strong doctrinal program, there needs to be a service program as well. Chapter 3 outlines the qualifications of deacons and their role and their responsibilities. And Paul is saying that in a church that honours Christ, there will be the Word taught by faithful men who are qualified to do so, and there will be a service one of another, by those men that are deacons and each other. We need to be serving one another if we're going to be a faithful New Testament church. There also needs to be a prayer program. Chapter 2 speaks very much on prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "I exhort thee, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." He says later on in verse 8, "that I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." So there needs to be a prayer program in a faithful church. There also needs to be care of one another, particularly those that are needy. Here we find those that were needy were widows. In chapter 6, it's made very clear of the needs of widows and the need of the church to be maintaining and caring for them. These are basic fundamental elements of a church and how a church ought to function. And someone trying out a church may ask the question, or they may wonder, they may not ask, "I wonder how much money this church has You know, if I'm going to commit to this church and being a member or at least sitting in the pews here, I want to make sure the church is going to be here for a while. How much money do they have? Is it financially viable? And sadly, that's a question people think about when they're out looking for churches. But Paul, to Timothy, emphasizes the need that we need to be content. With food and raiment, therewith be content. He also says the love of money is the root of all evil. He also tells us that they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. So we see all of these elements addressed in 1 Timothy. What we find in this book are necessary in the church. Can you imagine a New Testament church that had no emphasis on doctrine? So, yep, we believe the scriptures. We're a New Testament church, but we don't go in for that strong doctrinal position. No, it wouldn't happen. And you can't really imagine a church that doesn't place a strong emphasis on prayer or the public reading of scriptures or caring for one another. That just doesn't make sense. You can be that kind of church, but you can't claim to be one based upon the New Testament, because this is the foundation here. All of these elements are central to what a church ought to be. And it's easy to stray and become very consumed and very caught up with things that God doesn't place a very high priority on. As a church, we can do that. We need to make sure and check ourselves that we're maintaining the priorities the way we need to be. And we get caught up with things that we don't find in Scripture. Now, they're not bad things. In fact, they're very good things. We, as a church, have some wonderful ministries to young people through Sunday school, youth group, and one-way club, but none of those things are mentioned in Scripture. And if we emphasize those things over prayer, then I think we're missing the point, and our priorities aren't where they need to be. We need to make sure we maintain the basics, because the church at Ephesus didn't. The church here did not. You know, our church has been around for a while, and we almost pride ourselves in not falling into the worldly ways of other churches. And that's not a good thing. We need to be cautious. We need to make sure we hold in high regard what God holds in high regard. And we would all say we want to submit to the rule of Christ, the reign of Christ. We want to follow what he says. Well, it's here, and we need to listen and obey it. We need to follow what Paul taught to Timothy. This is important stuff. It's also important for us to remember where Timothy is. He's in a familiar place. He's in a familiar church. He's in a place where Paul ministered to this church for a longer period of time than he did anywhere else. He's in Ephesus at the church there. And we know a lot about Ephesus. We know about its beginning. You can read of that in Acts. You can read how it was founded. You know about the middle, and I'll use that word, but the middle period of the church's existence as we read it here in 1 Timothy. We also know what was yet to come as recorded in that letter of Christ through the Apostle John in Revelation. Because there was one of those of the seven letters to the churches written to this church here at Ephesus. And if you cast your mind back to that, Ephesus was a church that hated the right things, that did the right things, but they left their first love. Now, we need to make sure we don't fall into that trap. They forgot the basics. They missed the basic things. We need to make sure we don't fall into that. They were grounded well in the faith. They had good teaching, solid teaching by Paul. But even so, Paul warned them in Acts of the danger of false teachers. He knew that there were grievous wolves. He said, "After my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in." So there were men from the outside that were going to come in and not spare the flock and tear apart the church. But more concerning, and what is addressed here in 1 Timothy, are those that rose up from within. False teachers that rose from within. Paul knew the danger. He warned of the danger. He said in that verse 3 that there be some that teach another doctrine. And though the church is well established, it needed to remain true to the basics. Now, I've been reminded as I studied out this message that I do a lot of talking about other churches. We don't need to think so much about other churches. And when we're looking at this prescription for how a church ought to live and function together, it's not really going to benefit us much if we look at the diseases out there. You know, we'll look at us and think we're healthy because they've got cancer. You know, their church is falling apart. They're missing all of these things. Instead of looking at our own church and where we are now and making sure that we don't have a temperature or the flu or something that needs to be addressed, instead of looking out there or even looking at Ephesus, which it's not a bad thing to look at the example here. We should be. But we need to make sure we're always looking to our own selves and making sure we've got things right. So that's the purpose in a nutshell. Paul is writing to Timothy to address some of the problems within the church, things that need to be dealt with, and basically getting the church back to basics. And I think that's going to be applicable for us and something we need. But as we consider the greeting in these first two verses, that was the purpose or one purpose, and here we find two individuals in the greeting. If we turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll consider verses 1 and 2 this evening. It says there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. There's two men mentioned here in this epistle. Two men which are very much like chalk and cheese. Very different men. They were both serving the same purpose and the same God, but they were two individuals that had a lot of contrasting characteristics. First of all, we're going to look at the man Paul. When you think about Paul's epistles, they often start with a greeting that is very familiar. You know, he uses a similar format and he's used it many times. And often when we come to a series, we find ourselves going and looking at the Apostle Paul and his greetings and pulling it apart a little bit. But I don't want to do that for too long tonight. I think we know Paul quite well. We know him as the man Saul. We know his Damascus Road experience in Acts 9. We know that he was once a persecutor of the Christians, and he was a man who was confronted by Christ and a man who was gloriously saved. We know he was an apostle, one who witnessed Christ out of due time. We know him to be a learned man, a Pharisee, even a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a man who learned at the feet of Gamaliel, who was considered pretty much the greatest Pharisaical teacher. He was a very well-learned man. Often we think of Pharisees, and the first thing that comes to your mind, Pharisees, hypocrites. True? It does to me. But I often forget the amount of work that goes in becoming a Pharisee. They had to study the Old Testament. They had to know it in and out, and they needed to almost outwardly conform their life. They had it wrong. Like the externals were right, but the heart was very far from God. But I often forget just how much Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, this man Paul knew. In order to be a Pharisee or a teacher of the law, he needed to study it in and out. What a preparation for the ministry that God called him to. But what was Paul really like? Have you ever wondered what he looked like? I read some things from an epistle that was written in the 2nd century AD that described Paul. Would you be interested to know what he looked like? Did anyone have an idea? Some people do, some people don't. All right, I'll read this to you. This is an epistle of Paul and Thelka, different Paul, and it wasn't scripture. It had nothing to do with, it wasn't inspired by God. It was written about 100 years after Paul died. But it describes the Apostle Paul. It says there, and I'll quote this, at length they saw a man coming, namely Paul. And this is the description. Of a small stature, with meeting eyebrows. One eyebrow. Bald or shaved head. Bow-legged, strongly built, hollow-eyed, with a large crooked nose. He was full of grace, for sometimes he appeared as a man, sometimes he had the countenance of an angel. And I don't know what they meant by that. Right? Sometimes he looked like a man, sometimes he looked like an angel. But this was 100 years after he died. And the early church didn't reject this description, by the way. And they would know. There would have been people around that remembered what Paul looked like. So I give it some weight. It's interesting to imagine a man who was short with one eyebrow, bald, crooked nose, and a strong man at that. But he would have been a sight to behold and terrifying. Imagine hearing Paul's coming and this short guy kind of walks up like a cowboy. He'd be thinking, uh-oh, what am I in for? Bald, one eyebrow. It's almost like a comedy, but we know that God uses the base things and the despised things to confound those other things of the world. It's quite remarkable. Puts a face to the name. Consider his greeting. He says there, Paul, you've got that picture in your mind, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Find that interesting, by the way. If this is a personal letter, just to Timothy, why did he need to make mention of the fact that he was an apostle? That's why I believe it was to be read before the churches, or at least it was going to get to the church. Paul was a man who was an apostle. We know that means one who was sent forth, or one was sent out, and one who carried the authority of the one who sent them. So Paul, being an apostle of Jesus Christ, was sent out by Christ, and he had the authority of Jesus Christ. He was sent to carry out a work. But it's clear from the greeting, this isn't just a personal letter, because he's here mustering authority. Timothy knew who Paul was, but Paul needed to remind his audience of his authority. He needed to remind those people that were desiring to teach false doctrine of his authority. He needed to get things straight. He was writing to the whole church through Timothy. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not only does he say that, he says, by the commandment of God. And that word commandment is a unique word almost to these pastoral epistles. It's not just a commandment, it is a royal commandment. It's like he's saying, I'm an apostle by the royal decree of the King of Kings. He's mustering all the authority he can, because he's going to say some things that aren't going to be accepted. He's emphasizing his authority because Timothy's dealing with false teachers, and I believe those false teachers were in leadership because of those requirements of deacons and bishops that are listed. Unlike many of the other churches that had problems with false teachers, these false teachers were coming from within. Very difficult to deal with. Paul's authority is clear. It's clear to us. It would have been clear and undeniable to the church at Ephesus. Do you think they should have listened and obeyed to what he said? Absolutely they would have. They would have heard what he said, and they would have known they need to obey. Should our church listen and obey to the words of the scripture? Of course we should. Should the church up the road or around the corner? Yes, we should be emulating what we see here. It hasn't dated. It's not irrelevant. It is exactly what God wants us to be practicing today. And as we consider the words of Christ, or the words of God through the Apostle Paul, we need to make sure we listen. And I don't mean listen with kind of a token form of attention. Yep, I'm here, but I'm not really here. I mean a heartfelt, soul-searching kind of listening. When it comes to prayer, for instance, and this is just something that the Lord spoke to me about, when it comes to prayer, we're very good at praying for one another when we're sick. True? Like, there are obvious needs, and it is our responsibility, our duty to pray for one another for our physical needs. Like with Naomi, for instance. We ought to be praying for that situation. That's our job. But how many spiritual problems do you and I have that are far deeper than the physical problems we pray for? It's a good question. Because I know I've got things in my life that we need to be praying for, and I'm sure you do too. But as a church, we're very good at praying for physical things and not really touching the bigger issue that's underneath the skin. You know, our prayer life, yes, we say our church prays, but can our church pray better? Can you and I pray better? Of course we can. We can grow in that. You know, do we study the Word? Do we read the Word? Yes, we do. Do we preach the Word, and do we preach strong doctrine? Yes, we do, but can we do a better job? I think we can. And I think these things are things that God places a priority on. The Apostle Paul, when you think about this man, he was really an old warrior of the Lord. He was hardened. He was battle-hardened. He felt the sting of opposition. He was scarred from serving God. But he was bold. He was dauntless. He was an intimidating man to his opposition. Now, while you could say that of Paul, you certainly couldn't say that of Timothy. Timothy wasn't a bold, dauntless man. And I don't think he was scarred from the ministry the way Paul was. I don't think he was short either, but that's only a guess. Only guessing. He was a very different man. In verse 2, we read of Timothy. It says, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. When you look at Timothy, you need to realize that this was a man who was fraught with weakness and imperfections. He was born into a mixed marriage. He had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And to us, that doesn't really mean much. But to the people of this culture, it did. It meant a great deal. It meant Timothy was on the outside. Naturally, he wasn't considered a Jew. You know, Paul's background, he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, all of that, la, 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 la. Timothy wasn't circumcised. He wasn't considered a Jew or part of the Jewish people. His mother and grandmother were very devout. They loved the Lord. They loved the things of the Lord, and they taught him from a young age. They raised him in the Old Testament scriptures. But even still, there was tension. He was pushed out of the culture because of his non-Jewish Gentile father. But Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he says something very interesting. He says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." Now, I always used to think that was saying that Paul led him to the Lord, and he was a son of Paul by faith. But that word, own son, that word own, is a word that means genuine or legitimate. Now, for Timothy, he was not considered a legitimate son, a Jewish son. He was considered an illegitimate son, a Gentile. But here Paul uses this word that means genuine or legitimate. And in Greek literature, it was used to validate legal identification of a legitimate son. That's exactly what this word means. This is saying, this is my own legitimate son in the faith. And it's almost like a backhanded attack at those people that rejected him. He's saying, though you guys rejected him in this Jewish community, Paul's considering him as a legitimate son in the faith. Not just saying Timothy's a man of faith, he's my son, my genuine son in the faith. He's like me, he's been through the same things. He's serving in the ministry with me, he's legitimate son in the faith. Timothy grew up in the town of Lystra. You know, I suspect he was most likely saved as a young boy there with Paul's first missionary journey. But if you remember on Paul's missionary journey in Lystra, he was nearly stoned to death, dragged outside the city and nearly stoned to death. And I do wonder whether Timothy saw that. I wonder whether he was saved under the preaching of this man Paul, heard the gospel, and then saw the man who preached the gospel dragged out and nearly stoned to death. I imagine that would have had an impact on his life, an impression. But Paul, when he was talking, or whenever he thought or talked about Timothy, he was delighted. It's a wonderful testimony. You know, Paul was delighted when Timothy joined the missionary team. John Mark, left them and under disappointing circumstances, and Timothy replaced that position, and he was a source of rich blessing. The elders laid hands upon him. He was gifted in the ministry. He was gifted to preach, and he was given great responsibility at this church in Ephesus. Paul trusted Timothy, and that's saying something. Paul trusted Timothy more than anyone else. He said in Philippians 2, and I'll read a few verses, so I'll give you time to turn there. Philippians 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served me in the gospel. It's a wonderful testimony. And as we read 1 Timothy, I think, given the commentator's dates, I think there are about 15 years of relationship between these two men at this time. And through all the references Paul makes in all of the writings, whenever he mentions Timothy, he does so as a son. Someone he trusts, someone that's excellent. That's a wonderful testimony. Great relationship between these two men. One of discipleship, of course, one where you see an older man of the faith raising up, teaching, training a young man. We have a concept of discipleship that involves, you know, one man meeting with one young fella once a week and that being it, but it's more than that. And it's not restricted to one man once a week for an hour. No, it's something that's day in, day out. And I imagine that, though it's not said, Timothy would have gone with Paul, learned from Paul, followed Paul, copied Paul. Yet they were very different men. We know Paul was getting on in years, but we know Timothy was a young man. We know that because Paul told Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." We know he was a young man. 2 Timothy, Paul tells him to flee youthful lusts. Why? Because he was young. They say about 35, mid-30s at this stage. So he was older than me. He's talking, speaking to a church with the authority of the Apostle Paul, addressing the issues with elders and deacons and false teachers. Man, what a job for a young man who's timid. Because one of the issues concerning Timothy was one of timidity. He was a timid man. You know, I don't believe he was always running around scared, always cowering. No, I don't believe that. But he was a man who I suspect at times doubted his ability and felt overwhelmed. I mean, we all do. But Paul wrote to Timothy and said, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. And that tells me that at times Timothy struggled with that. Apparently, he also had an issue with his constitution. Paul told him to not drink water only, but take a little wine with your water for thy stomach's sake. You may draw the conclusion that he had stomach ulcers, perhaps another ailment. We don't really know. What we do know is that there was a weakness to do with his constitution. A man who was young, prone to youthful lusts at times, a man who was timid, a man who was weak physically. Not the perfect missionary, you would say. Imagine him at a mission board, you know, being interviewed as to whether he can go out onto the field. They ask the question, they say, how's your health? And he says, to be honest with you, not real good. He said, oh, okay. Well, can you be bold in the face of opposition? Because there's a lot of false teachers out there where we're sending you. And he's like, well, to be honest, I think so, but I'm not real sure. Timothy wasn't a man who was strong and confident. But both Paul and Timothy served the same purpose, the building up of the saints, the edification of the church. God used different men with different characteristics to serve his purpose. It's interesting, that's what 1 Corinthians is about, chapter 1, talking about those base things of the world. We know the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God hath chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. For what purpose? That no flesh should glory in his presence. People are so often proud. People are convinced that they're wonderful. You might not say it. But proud, wonderful people aren't the kind of people God wants to use. God wants to use those that are humble. He wants to use people with problems. He wants to use people that won't steal the glory for themselves. He wants to use people that will shine all of the honor, all of the praise, and all of the glory back upon Christ, because he's the one who does the work. You and I think about those physical traits of the Apostle Paul, and I see a weak man. Short, bow-legged, poor eyesight, we suspect, a crooked nose, bald, one eyebrow. Then I imagine that man filled with the power of God. And I imagine the glory that went to God through him. I think about Timothy, a man who was timid and weak, a man who perhaps was prone to youthful lusts, we don't know. But a man who questioned and doubted at times, perhaps had a spirit of fear. And then I imagine that man empowered by the Spirit of God, and I know that God got the glory. Because you read the testimony of the Apostle Paul of Timothy, and he was a man that was faithful, a man that God used, despite the weaknesses, despite his age, despite all those things, for the purpose of God, building up the saints, the running of the church. Now, we've noted two individuals of chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, but there is a third, and that is the Godhead. We don't have a lot of time. We've got a little bit. I just want to spend a little bit of time. We've noted one purpose for the epistle. We've noticed two individuals. I'd just like to look at one God. Because really, the motivation for the Apostle Paul and for Timothy was the same God. They served the same purpose. They loved the same God. And you note that encouragement that comes from Paul to Timothy. He turns the thoughts of Timothy to God, our Saviour. Now, that's not talking particularly about our salvation in Christ. That's a title of God that's used in the Old Testament. It refers to the time where, well, God has always been the Saviour, in a sense that he saved the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, delivered them or saved them through the Red Sea. He saved his people throughout history. He's God, our Saviour. He's been that way from the beginning. He's a rescuer. He's a Saviour. And Paul's trying to encourage Timothy and say, you think about who our God is. Yeah, the job's hard. Yeah, you're going to have to confront people who are teaching false doctrine in the church. Yes, people aren't going to like it. Yes, they're probably going to despise your youth. Yes, it's going to be difficult. But this is what's important. God is our Saviour. God is our Deliverer. He says, don't lose heart. Don't let them intimidate you. Just do what God wants us to do. You hang in there. He's our Saviour. And Jesus Christ, noted there, is our hope. That's an interesting title. It's not used all that often. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. It's interesting. We know that our source of hope is Christ. Our source of eternal hope, the fact that we're sure that we're going to heaven, is found in Christ. But it doesn't just say that He is our source of hope. It says He is our hope. He is our hope. And the word hope used today means a very different thing to what it has meant throughout history and in the Scriptures. We talk about hope in a kind of, you know, it may or may not happen, but it'd be great if it did kind of way. Say things like, I hope that they call back, or I hope it rains, or I hope it doesn't rain, or I hope that Dana made me steak for dinner tonight. I hope these things, all right? But I'm not sure that it's going to happen. But when we think about Christ, who is our hope, He's not going to leave us stranded halfway to heaven. Now, this is a sure knowledge. This is a sure thing. Christian concept of hope is very different. Paul says that Jesus Christ doesn't just bring hope, He is hope. A lot of people stand beside the casket at a funeral service and they have hope, but their hope's placed in somebody else. Some other religion, some other church, or some other religious writing, or some other person, and not in Christ. And their hope is I hope it works out for the best kind of hope. We have a hope that's very different to that. Timothy had a hope that was very different to that. Paul had that great hope too. The source, the person of that hope is in Jesus Christ, or is Jesus Christ. And He's the source of hope. He's also the source of those three words we don't really have time to look at that Paul so often uses in his greetings. He says, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Those three words, grace, mercy, and peace. You know, ever met anyone who doesn't want those three things? They'd have to be mad. You know, you can't say that anyone in their right mind would say, you know what, I don't want mercy. I actually want to get what I deserve. Or I don't want grace. I don't want that undeserved kindness and goodness of God. Or I don't really want peace. You know, I'm happy with chaos. Someone's got to be crazy to want those things or not want these blessings. But those, just like hope, are all found in the one place and one place alone, that is in God, Jesus Christ. There's one purpose or main purpose to this epistle as we draw things up to a conclusion. The epistle is written with the purpose of teaching or giving a prescription on how we should live and minister in the church. There are two men that are here used by God in order to fulfill this purpose. Very different men, the Apostle Paul and Timothy. But He used them despite their weaknesses. In fact, He used them for His glory through their weaknesses. And they both found their motivation or their encouragement in the person of Jesus Christ, in their hope, in their Saviour, the source of mercy, grace, and peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would teach us this week. Help us to return to the basic things. And as we continue through this study, I pray that You would make it plain to us the things that we need to grow in, the things that we need to do a better job of. And Lord, encourage us for the things that we do right. Pray that You will build us up as a church. We know that that church, Ephesus, in Revelation, lost or left their first love, and they were rebuked for it. They forgot to do the basic things. And it may be basic, it may be familiar, but Lord, it is very important, and I pray that You would make it clear to us as we continue this study. Be with us as we depart, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.